Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are, you know, still in the Christmas season, even though it's been a couple of days since the big day, right? But this is in the Christian calendar. This is the Christmastide season between Christmas and the day of Epiphany, is the 12 days of Christmas, the Christmas season in that. And we're wrapping up our series, our Advent series called Arrival. We're going to be looking at, as I said, talking about adoring and who came to adore the Christ child. We'll be looking at the wise men as they came to adore the Christ child. I was thinking about this thing. What does it mean to adore something? Or adoration? We get our word adorable from that as well, right? These adorable children that just went to class. And earlier during the Sunday school hour, my wife and I were handling the nursery and toddlers, and we had a couple of little boys in there, and they were adorable, you know. So what does this word adore mean? And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the quilts that we have in the fellowship hall. And maybe you haven't been noticing those lately because we haven't had as many different gatherings in the fellowship hall, but we still have these beautiful quilts that are in there. And I was thinking about that, and then I was thinking about, you know, when I was like the little guys, and one of the little guys this morning had his blankie in the nursery with him. He had that blankie with him, and I was like that when I was little. I had my blankie. I probably kept my blankie with me longer than I should have, but being the youngest in the family, you get away with that kind of stuff when you're the baby of the family, right? All right, babies of the family out there, you know what I'm talking about. But I had that blankie, and I would drag that thing around with me. I was almost like Linus in the Peanuts cartoons, right? I always had that blankie with me. And I adored that blankie. Now, there wasn't anything about it that was special to me, but you know, after a while, it was pretty beat up. The corners were pretty rough, falling apart, a little dirty, you know, as kids have a way of doing that to their blankies. But then when you compare it to the quilt, you know, the quilt is a beautiful thing. Now, I admire the quilts, right? I can admire those. They are beautifully done. But man, I adored that blankie, right? I adored that blankie. What are the things that you adore in life? Think about it. How will you use that word? What are the things that you would say that you adore in life? Maybe it's not a blankie. Hopefully at this point in life it may not, but it might be your favorite chair, right? It might be your favorite chair that you sit in. Or maybe you adore, hopefully, family. Different people in your life. For some guys, maybe it's your truck. You know, you adore your truck. A lot of different things that we might say that we adore. You know, Webster's Dictionary defines the word adore. There's two definitions of it. The first is to worship something as divine or someone as divine. To worship as divine is the first definition of adore. And the second one is to love greatly. So based on those definitions, I imagine the list would be rather small of what you would actually say that you adore. Obviously, according to the first definition of the word, the only object of our adoration should be the Lord himself. Of what we worship as divine would just be the Lord. And that second definition, to love greatly, hopefully is probably reserved for spouse, children, grandchildren. I mean, hopefully we're not putting our favorite chair right up there with our children. Some days maybe you are, I don't know, but I'll let you sort that out. So when you think about and hear the definition of a door, you might be thinking, okay, maybe some of those things in my mental list or the things that I talk about that I adore, maybe I need to adjust those. Maybe those fall more under admire for me. Maybe they fall under admire, which is to regard with wonder and delight or to esteem highly. To regard with wonder and delight. So like I said, so those quilts, I can wonder and I can regard those quilts with wonder and delight at the craftsmanship that went into that. I can admire that. So there's a difference in life between the things that we adore and the things that we admire. Now, sometimes in life, those get a little bit blurry. And as we go through, we're thinking about how they came to adore the Christ child. And I want you to be wrestling with in as we go through this and just reflecting and thinking in your life, what are those differences between what you adore and what you admire? And what does it mean to really, truly adore in that? So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. Gary read it for us earlier, the first 12 verses there. And before we get into that, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity that we have to be gathered together, to be the church in this space together, to spur one another on to love and good works, as the scriptures tell us to. God, to encourage each other. And God, would you speak to us through your word? God, would your spirit speak to our hearts? And may we be open to what your spirit is saying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we think about that they were there to adore Jesus, we start with this, that Jesus is adored when we seek him. When we seek him. So beginning with the first three verses, let's read what Matthew tells us here. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, if your experience growing up was anything like mine, you probably didn't have to seek out very hard to find Jesus. I grew up in a family that believed in Jesus as the Son of God and sought to follow him. I heard the name Jesus from a very, very, very young age and knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And it was really, in my life, seemed like only a matter of time before I confessed Jesus and asked him to forgive me and to be my Lord and my Savior. But for the wise men, this was a very different thing for them. It was a slightly different task. The text says that the wise men came from the east. Now, we don't know for certain where that means that they came from. It's highly likely that they were from Babylon. The word in the Greek translated here as wise men is the word magos. And that's where we get the word magi from. Some of the texts translate that as magi. It's where we get our word magician. These were a group of wise men that looked to the stars for answers and such. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those guys that we read about in Daniel that served in the court of the king, they served in the group that were magi. They were part of this group hundreds of years earlier. And so based on the word usage, it's highly likely that they came from Babylon. This would mean that they had a 900-mile journey, which would take somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 days. 120 days, somewhere in there. Now, this is all an estimation because we don't know the exact route that they traveled. We don't know for certain that they came from Babylon. It's our, based on the evidence, it's our best guess that this is where they came from. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, not knowing exactly how big the traveling group was, the caravan that came, it's hard to estimate how fast they went, right? So some of these are just estimates. But you see Babylon over here in modern-day Iraq, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and they would go up the Euphrates and cross over here and come down from Syria through Jordan and down into Israel. Of course, because to go straight across through the desert and wilderness was not a practical journey to do that. And they could not just call an Uber and get there in a couple of days, right? So this is the journey that they undertook. I don't know why, but as I was looking at this and going through this and pondering it, for some reason it just hit me in this. Would I seek this hard? Would I make this journey to seek out Christ? I didn't have to leave my own household to hear the gospel. Would I travel 900 miles to do that? Would I seek that? So this is what we mean. He is adored. Just the act of them seeking him out was an act of worship, of recognizing that he is worthy of the trip, of the cost that they were doing to go and make this trek towards him. To me, that's incredibly humbling because of how easy it was for me. But they sought him out. Now, in verse 2, it says, they come and they ask this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at his rising and all that there in verse 2. Now, how is it that these magi or wise men from Babylon, 900 miles away, would know that Jesus was born just because they saw a star in the sky? How is that even possible? Well, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, this little verse buried in the book of Numbers, which is everybody's favorite book in the Bible to read. This is the one that, you know, so January's coming up, right? If you didn't know that, January's around the corner. There you go. That's a freebie. A lot of times we say, oh, you know what? I've never done this before in my life. Let's read through the Bible in a year. Let's do it. All right. Okay, let's do it. And you start in Genesis, right? And there's a lot of familiar things in Genesis. You know, the creation narratives, Noah, Abraham, you know, Joseph getting sold into slavery in Egypt, all that. That's easy. Exodus, you know, Moses and leading them. Okay, that's easy. Leviticus, okay, it's weird at points, but it's kind of interesting. And then you get to like Numbers and it's like, oh man. And that's about where we give up, is in Numbers, right? So this is everybody's favorite book of the Bible. I just know it is, right? But there is a very fascinating, in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, fascinating little story about this Moabite king who hires a prophet from the east to come and to speak a word against God's people. The guy's name is Balaam, but Balaam tells the Moabite king Balak, now you understand I can only say what God tells me to say. And over again, the king drags him up to these different spots, these different high spots to look over the camp of the Israelites. And over again, Balaam, God gives him a word. Now, this is a fascinating thing because this is a pagan guy. He's not Israelite. A pagan prophet that God actually gives a word to him and it becomes part of the scriptures. How God does that, I don't really fully understand. But he will use whomever he wants to communicate truth. Because he's God and he has that prerogative, right? And so Balaam, time and time again, says only good things are going to happen for God's people. And this Moabite king is frustrated and frustrated and frustrated. And buried in one of these is this little statement. And it's verse 17 in chapter 24 of Numbers. It says this, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. Now, where was Balaam from, this prophet who spoke these words? He's from the east. Now, there's a few hundred years difference in this, but it's quite probable that Balaam is part of this Babylonian group or caste of priestly wise men type of guys that later is who Daniel becomes part of. And there's this oral tradition that's passed down because he spoke these words and they knew at some point there's going to be a star that rose connected to a special king born in Israel. So I think this is how the Magi knew of this passage, is because of Balaam's oracle. I imagine this was such a unique experience that Balaam came back and passed on what he had said, the words that Yahweh had given him to do. And then later, Daniel, being part of this group, would have been aware of this as well, because it would be in the scriptures, in the Torah, in addition to that. So that brings us to verse 3. So they come and they ask this question. They're in Jerusalem, right, where the king is, where King Herod is. And so it says, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, all Israel with him. Now this is Herod. This Herod that we're talking about is King Herod. This is Herod the Great, right? And at this time, he ruled over all of Palestine. There was like 4 Roman provinces that were his. When he died in 4 BC, they split it up over his sons, and nobody else in the Herod family ruled as vast of an area as Herod the Great here. So every other Herod that you read about after the birth stories of Jesus is one of his sons or grandsons, the other rulers over Palestine that you read about in the New Testament, okay? So it can get a little confusing because there's multiple people referred to as Herod, right? It's a family name here, okay? Now, this particular king, Herod the Great, he was not, so he's king over Israel, but he was not Israelite. He was descended from Edom, and he was an Idumean, would be what the name of that group would be at this point in time. And he was very insecure and constantly fearing the Jews revolting against him because he knew he was not one of them. In fact, so Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus walks into, was Herod's gift to the Jews of restoring and making it very elaborate and very beautiful, because he was trying to buy their favor because he knew they did not like him ruling over them because he was actually not one of them. And so when you have people showing up saying, hey, where's the one born king? You can imagine why he is a little disturbed here, a little upset about this. And so the New Testament here presents Jesus as a rival king to Herod. Now, of course, Herod was king under Caesar, right? He didn't just rule this as a sovereign king. He was like a puppet king, like a vassal king here. And so in the rest of the New Testament, you can also see, especially in Revelation, where Jesus is a rival to Caesar. And either Caesar is God or Jesus is God. And you see this tension throughout the New Testament. And so for the New Testament believers, for the early church that lived under Roman rule, who said that Caesar was God, for them to say Jesus is God was to also say that Caesar was not God. So that claim of Jesus is God was a huge thing and set them against Caesar and what Caesar claimed to be. But here, the focus is on the tension between Herod and Jesus in this section. Now, the fact that all Jerusalem was disturbed too, not just the king, kind of makes you wonder, how many people were in this group? Right? If it was only the 3 guys that we put in our nativity scenes, Why is the whole town disturbed? So I have a feeling this is a rather large traveling entourage here. And it's not just three guys. Now, there are only three gifts mentioned. So if you want a small enough nativity scene to fit and you only need three gifts represented, it's easy to do three guys in there. Like, I get that. But just so we're clear, the Bible never actually says how many come. The word magi that's used is the plural form of magos. So it's just plural. So it's a minimum of two or more. All right? So they come and they seek him out. Jesus was adored. This was an act of worship, them just seeking him out. Now, we move to the next section. How else is Jesus adored in this? He is adored when we study him. When we study him. See if we can connect this here to the text. So let's pick it up in verse 4. All right? Beginning in verse 4. It says, so he assembled, that would be Herod, assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Now Herod, again, remember Herod's not Israelite, so why did he need to go and ask the chief priests and the scribes? Because he had no idea. He doesn't know the scriptures. He doesn't even follow Yahweh. He's just a political leader over these people. So he had no idea. And he has no desire to seek out Jesus or to recognize Jesus as king, because he has no knowledge of the scriptures. He's not waiting for Messiah to come. Not like others in Israel that were anticipating the Messiah coming. It was knowledge of the scriptures that led wise men to seek out Jesus. It was knowing what was in the book of Numbers, knowing that prophecy that God had spoken through Balaam. They knew the word of God from that, and so they knew that they needed to seek out the one born King of the Jews. Knowledge of the scriptures moved them towards Jesus. But they didn't have a complete knowledge. They only knew a part of it. And so they came to Jerusalem. Of course, that makes sense, right? It's the capital city. Where else would a king be born? The king would be born in Jerusalem. If they had had the full scriptures, they would have known Micah 5:2. So obviously they didn't have the full scriptures, the whole Tanakh or the Old Testament. They only had a small part. Maybe they had the whole Torah, which is the first five books that Numbers is in, or maybe they only knew what Balaam had said. It's not clear. But what's clear is they didn't have the whole scriptures because they didn't have what Micah had said. And Micah had said this a couple hundred years before Israel went into captivity in Babylon. So somehow they didn't have this part. And we see again, what is it that brings them to Jesus? Knowledge of the scriptures. They have to go to the scriptures. In verse 5, they say, this is what was written by the prophet. The answer is Bethlehem, not because we're guessing, not because we're smarter than you, not because we heard this somewhere else, because we can go right to the text, right to the scriptures. It's in Micah 5:2. It's the scriptures that point them to Jesus. The Magi would not have found the Christ child without the study of the scriptures. So it may have been Balaam's words, or Balaam may have been the one who spoke the word that God gave them, but it's actually God's word that led them to Jesus. See, God can use anything in creation to draw people towards himself. Right? Romans 1 talks about this, right? All creation points towards God. God can use anything. I think I've shared this story before, but one of the guys that had discipled me in Campus Crusade for Christ, when he was on a mission trip in Europe, he encountered a guy who came to Christ because of an article in a Scientific American magazine that talked about the vastness of the universe, and he came away from reading that with the conclusion that God must be real, because how else could all of this be? God used Scientific American magazine to bring somebody to faith in Jesus. But he didn't know the gospel yet. So then when he heard the gospel, he realized, so here's this person that's going around knowing that God is real, but not knowing who God is. And they encounter the gospel, and they're like, that's it. That is it, right there. And they come to faith in Jesus, right? So God can use anything to draw people towards himself, but without the word of God, we do not rightly know who Jesus is and how to be saved. That person was not saved until they heard the gospel and responded to the invitation to trust in Jesus. So it's the scriptures that point a study of the word. Now John, in his gospel, John doesn't give us the birth narratives, right? Matthew and Luke do that. But John takes us back to the beginning in a different way. And John picks up on this idea of the Word, okay? So in John 1, 1, and then in verse 14, we read this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the only one, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus, in the second person of the Trinity, is the eternal Word of God who took on flesh. And then being fully God and fully man, then we have Jesus, the Messiah. But as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, so why is it that Colossians can say Jesus was the agent of creation? Because God spoke forth the Word to create, and Jesus is the Word of God. So that's how Jesus is the one who is creating, because he is the Word of God. And so he is adored. He is worshipped when we study the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that points us to Jesus and the salvation that is in him. The wise men would not have found. So we think, oh, the star took them there. No, the Word of God is what brought them to Jesus. God used the star as a tool. But without the Word of God, they would not have had knowledge of what the star meant. Thirdly, Jesus is adored when we serve him. When we serve him. Verses 9 to 12. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. There it was, verse 9 says, the star they had seen at its rising, and then it led them. Now, we have this visual in our minds of the 900-mile journey that they were making in the entire time following the star, following the star, following the star. And I remember thinking this. And for some reason, the star leads them to Jerusalem first. It doesn't say that. It says they saw it, they discerned what it was, and they went. It wasn't actively leading them until the last 5 miles, which was Jerusalem to Bethlehem here, when the star returned. So at some point between when they decided to embark on the journey, realizing what this star was, and now the star disappeared, which is why they went to Jerusalem and not to Bethlehem. Now, this unusual behavior of the star has led some to conclude that maybe it was something else described as a star, that maybe it was an angel that was leading them, or possibly something like the Shekinah glory of God, that like what led the Israelites in the desert, like the pillar of fire at night, something like that. Whatever it was, whether it was a star that appeared, disappeared, reappeared, an angel that appeared like a star, or some kind of other thing, reflection of the glory of God, whatever it was truly miraculous, and God directed. So the last 5 miles, they're led directly by what they described as a star. So they come to the house, they fall to their knees in worship. Now, in the Old Testament, the words for worship and service are synonymous. And they go back and forth. So to worship Yahweh was to serve Him, and to serve Him was to worship Him. They didn't have any distinguishing between that. So if you are worshiping idols, it says don't go and serve the foreign gods. That means don't go worship them. Serving and worshiping, same ideas to them. Now, Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans. And in Romans 12:1, we read this. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Worship is service, and service is worship. And so they come, they're worshiping, they come to minister or to serve to Him. How do they do that? They do it through the giving of gifts. Here. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, the giving of gifts. They are royal gifts that they give, certainly not practical gifts. Nobody gives a blanket, diapers, none of that. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. They're royal gifts. It's to symbolize the royalty and recognize that Jesus is King. But this presentation of gifts is their act of worship. They are ministering. They are serving Him in worship here. Paul talks about that there in Romans 12:1. So they give gifts. What does Paul say that we are to? Our whole life. Right? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, as a gift. That is your act of worship. So we adore Him when we serve Him, when we give gifts, when we give our life in service to Him. So we started this with a discussion of adoration versus admiration, or as I said to the kids, loving versus liking something. The wise men, I think we can conclude, truly adored Jesus. They sought after Him. They listened to His word. And they served Him with worship and gifts in it. So I think, too, our response towards Jesus, too often our response is one of admiration and not adoration. And this is something we have to be careful about. I mean, think about it. How many other people saw this star in the sky? How many other people saw it? There was a new star in the sky. Clearly, it wasn't just them. And it was visible enough that it was leading them, it was drawing them, and it was directing them straight to a house. Surely, there had to be other people that noticed this and admired it. But were they moved to adoration? See, there's a difference between noticing, appreciating, recognizing, and worshiping something. What about the priests or the scribes? Here are these guys that just traveled 900 miles, and they're like, hey, there was a star, which means there was a king born. Where has he been born? And they knew the answer, where? But they didn't go. So they knew the scriptures, but even that, they refused to go and to worship him. So they could give the correct answer, they could point to the right answer, and yet there's no true worship. How many times have we sat back and admired Jesus and fallen short of adoring Jesus? Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus had people that admired him and only a few that actually adored him. Think of the 5,000 that he fed that admired him. They hung on his every word. This guy's great. Look at the miracles that he's doing. And then towards the end, he starts talking about, you're going to need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no part with me. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Even Peter's like, no, God, don't. Jesus, no. That can't happen. And in the end, there was no one with him when he was crucified. 5,000 admirers and nobody with him. See, throughout history, people have been admiring Jesus. The teaching is wonderful. The lifestyle is amazing. All these impressive things about Jesus. It's so easy to admire him and stop short of actually adoring and worshiping. Would I travel 900 miles to do that? Would I sacrifice in that way to do that? Sometimes it's so easy to worship. We have this comfortable space to be in. It's so easy to come and worship. Sometimes I think we miss something in it. So may we be people who move from simply admiring Jesus to truly adoring Jesus. When we most genuinely seek him out, when we study his word, and we give our lives in service to him. This is what it means for us to adore Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, and we've seen here how your word can bring us to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus. But knowledge is not enough. We must receive it. We must confess our need for forgiveness, and that Jesus alone is the one who can forgive us and receive that eternal life through faith in him. God, may we be a people who truly adore Jesus for who he is. We thank you for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.